Come now to the reading of God's Word from Song of Songs, chapter 3. Section of scripture with many similarities to that psalm that we just sang. In Psalm 63, David applies marital imagery to his relationship with the Lord as he says, "Spread your wings over me." That's what Ruth, you might recall, says to Boaz in Ruth chapter 3. David speaks of pressing closer to God's side in that psalm, literally clinging to him. That's Genesis 2, covenant of marriage language. He speaks of longing for the Lord on his bed at night, yearning for him and seeking him. He speaks of the Lord's loving kindness being better to him even than life and being satisfied with the richest fare, as with the richest fare, with the love of God. And so many of those same themes that we've been seeing in the Song of Songs, even that same longing and seeking for God that we see in Psalm 63 is then dramatized in this passage that we'll read now from Song of Songs, chapter 3. David spoke of his longing for God in marital terms in Psalm 63, and now his son Solomon speaks of it in the same way. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Song of Songs, chapter 3, where the bride says, "By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, 'Have you seen the one I love?' Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles, by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." Congregation, I've titled this sermon, "The Agonizing Absence of the Bridegroom," because we are in a period where the bride-to-be is not with her beloved. If you were here last week, you might recall in chapter 2, verses 10 to 14, the king proposed marriage to the bride-to-be when he said, "Come away with me, my love." Then he says it a second time, "Come away with me, rise up, my fair one, my love." And the bride accepted, saying in Song of Songs 2, verse 16, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." And then she said in chapter 2, verse 17, "Hurry back as a gazelle, don't waste too much time preparing for the wedding day." And yet that wedding day is not going to come until chapter 3, verse 6. And so in this period of chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 that we just read, we're in a season of waiting. And not just a season of waiting, but a season of absence, an agonizing absence that the bride can hardly bear. In this poetic description of the season of betrothal, she risks her life looking for her beloved and will not rest until she finds him. In fact, she cannot rest because she is so consumed with the thought of her beloved. And I'm suggesting that as this longing is described in the same way as that of Psalm 42, or especially Psalm 63, which we just sang, the primary purpose of this passage is not so much to teach us about marriage, but to teach us about that to which marriage points, communion with Christ. I've been making the case thus far in our study of this book that the first 1900 years of church history were not wrong in how they read this book, but the Song of Songs is the soundtrack to the greatest love story there ever has been or ever will be, that of God and his people who he pursues and woos with his love. And as we come now into this next section of the song in chapter 3, the focus then in this grand love story is not so much on God's love for his people, but rather on the bride's love for the Lord's. And you can't see this in the New King James that we read from, but perhaps The most striking feature of the bride's speech in these verses is the way that she describes her beloved. She calls him the one whom my soul loves. And she says that not just once, but she repeats it in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. There's this constant reference throughout this section of the song to the one my soul loves. Sounds a little bit like what we read in the law reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul. This seems to be, and many commentators think it is, a deliberate echo of the most well-known verse in all of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Confirming what we've been saying all along, that Solomon here represents the divine bridegroom, his son, Jesus Christ. The one whom my soul loves is the Lord's. Also, the word for seek or sought that comes up also four times in this passage is used throughout the Old Testament of God's people seeking him. Maybe you've noticed that throughout our service. You heard it in the call to worship from 1 Chronicles 16. Seek the Lord, seek his strength, seek his face. You heard it in the call to confession after we read the law. Isaiah 55, seek him while he may be found. You heard it in the assurance of pardon. Jeremiah 29, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You see it in Psalm 63 or in Deuteronomy 4, over and over. It comes up in Hosea in the context of seeking the Lord as the bridegroom. The verb that the bride uses for seeking is most commonly associated with the Lord, the one whom our souls are to love, the one who we're to cling to. Notice how she holds him and will not let him go, verse 4. It has overtones of loyalty and faithfulness, not unlike the loyalty and faithfulness that God's people are to have for him as they cling to him in covenant and do not forsake him. Congregation, that the language that is used throughout this portion of the song is the language of the Old Testament for the way that God's people are to seek him and cling to him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The devotion that we see the bride exhibit is to be the devotion that God's people are to have for him. What we see in Psalm 42 or Psalm 63, where the psalmist's soul is downcast in the absence of his Lord, where he is lying on his bed throughout the night, as we sang from Psalm 77. This is a song about desire for the Lord. This is a song about those seasons where he feels absent, and we long for him to feel near. Have you ever had those seasons? Those seasons like the psalmist, those seasons like the bride, where the Lord feels absent and you long to feel the nearness of his presence. If you have, look with me then at the bride and take comfort. Take comfort first in her sad condition that we see in these verses, then in her earnest seeking, and finally in her sweet embrace. In verse 1, we see the bride's sad condition. Remember, this is poetry. This is not historical narrative. We read a book like the Psalms or the Song of Songs different than we might read 1 Kings or 1 and 2 Samuel. This is poetry. So the perfect bridegroom that is described is not the historical Solomon with his 700 wives and his 300 concubines, nor is the cherished bride here simply one of those 1,000, but this is an idealized marriage. This is a poetic description of the way it ought to be. And in the poetry that's used, we see this imagery of night. And so as we see this imagery, as we see this symbolism, we want to think about what does this symbolism mean elsewhere in the poetic books that we read in the Bible? We saw the same imagery in some of the psalms that we've already sung this morning. Psalm 63, I meditate on you in the watches of the night. Psalm 77, my hand is stretched out in the night without ceasing. One writer explains it this way. It says, night is often the occasion for troubling thoughts and emotional turmoil. The sleepless night is itself a biblical archetype. The psalmist often pictures night as the time of uncontrollable weeping, mental aberrations, and unidentified terror. James Durham, the commentator from a few hundred years ago, is right when he says of the bride that her sad case is implied in those two words at the beginning of verse 1. It was night with her. It speaks of darkness and affliction as opposed to joy and light. And this darkness and affliction is not a one-time occasion, but the New American Standard says, on my bed, night after night I sought him. A night is in the plural here. In the nights I sought him. During this long period of waiting between the proposal and the consummation that we'll see later in chapter 3. Some suggest that this may even be a dream. I think it is. And if so, a recurring dream where the poetic description of the bride is that of a distressed lover in the prolonged absence of the one her soul loves. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Maybe some of you have had experiences, perhaps, where you and your spouse had a period or a season of long distance prior to marriage where you missed them deeply. Maybe some of you here have had a rough breakup or divorce where you miss that person terribly. Maybe you've lost a spouse to death. The nights feel long. Or maybe you're in that season of waiting where you see everyone else all around you, all of your friends getting married, and nothing seems to be happening for you. And so you lie awake at night feeling alone. In each of these cases, you have a deep longing inside of you. And that deep longing is something like what the bride feels here, and it leads to her feeling anxiety. It leads her to distress. And what the song is telling us is this sort of deep longing that we feel for a spouse pictures the sort of longing that we are to have for the Lord. If marriage, as it says in Ephesians 5, as it says in Isaiah 62 and so many other places, is to be a picture of the church and the believer's relationship with the Lord, then spousal desire is a picture of the greater desire, the greater devotion, the greater love and longing that we should have for Christ. And those times when our desires are felt most keenly, when a spouse is gone, when a spouse has died, or when everyone else is getting married and we find ourselves alone, that intense longing is to teach us about the longing that we should have for Christ. The bride's sad condition is such because she misses her beloved. The bride's sad condition is such because she misses her beloved. And so it is sometimes with the believer. Or even though Christ has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, even though Christ has said, I will be with you until the end of the age, he feels distant. Some of you have felt that in this last year and a half as you've been absent from worship, absent from the body, and Christ feels far off. Others of you have felt it because of circumstances in your life where prayers feel unanswered. Prayers in the area of health, prayers in the area of a wayward child, perhaps even prayers in the area of marriage and sexuality. Others feel distant because of sin. Again, many kinds of sin, but perhaps even sins in this very area of marriage and sexuality. As you feel distant because of the sins that you've committed, the sins that you struggle against, the sins that you indulge in, the sins that you harbor secretly. As it says in the Canons of Dort, even losing the awareness of grace for a time. So we sang of in Psalm 32. Or maybe others of you feel more like Psalm 77, where you're not exactly sure why your soul refuses to be comforted or why it feels like God has forgotten to be gracious, but it does. And here in the bride's sad condition, we have a word of comfort. As John Owen said long ago in his section in his book on communion with God, on these very verses, he said, I sought him but found him not is a thing which not seldom befalls us in our communion with Christ. I sought him but found him not is a thing which not seldom befalls us in our communion with Christ. It's normal. She's not sinned against the bridegroom. She's not done anything wrong. She's just waiting. But his absence is unbearable. We have here a picture of those seasons where Christ seems to have removed his presence from us, where we go through the motions of the Christian life with little enjoyment of him, longing for him, seeking him, but not finding him. And yet, thankfully, that's not all the bride gives us. She doesn't just give us a picture of the longing soul, but look with me next at the bride's earnest seeking. She seeks him. In verse 1, I sought him, but found him not. She seeks him again. In verse 2, I said, I will rise and go about the city and the streets and the squares like Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly in the book of Proverbs, going out of the streets and the squares, seeking the one she loves. And whether this is a dream or simply a poetic description of her longing, she is willing to seek him with reckless abandon. She is willing to endanger herself. She is willing to risk it all, like those two men of the parables in Matthew chapter 13, selling everything for that pearl of great price, that treasure hidden in a field. She is willing to seek him in such a way that not only may endanger her roaming the streets at night, but that will surely damage her reputation. For only women of low repute wander the streets at night. Maybe that's why the watchmen or the Jerusalem police squad that we see in verse 4 or verse 3 approach her. And yet she keeps on seeking. She even asks them, have you seen the one that my soul loves? Four times it tells us she seeks him. And as I said, this verb is often used in connection with seeking the Lord. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. From there, you will seek the Lord and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and soul. And the bride is doing just that. She is seeking the one her soul loves. Deuteronomy 4 goes on in the next couple of verses to say, the Lord will not forsake, nor will he forget his covenant. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord and he will have mercy. Jeremiah 29, seek me and you will find me. When you search for me with all your heart, the Lord gives every assurance that when his people seek him, he will eventually be found. He will avail himself to them. So we sang in the Psalms. As we sang before the service, Psalm 13, which begins, how long will you forget me, Lord? Forever will it be. But then the psalm ends, the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 42 begins with a panting and thirsty soul, but it ends with hope in God. And as Psalm 42 and 43 are often paired together, it turns to an even greater hope in Psalm 43. Psalm 63 or Psalm 77 begin with earnest seeking in the night of affliction. But both of them end with rejoicing in God who leads his people like a flock. Even Psalm 88, the darkest psalm in the Bible, where there seems to be no hope, leads us to Psalm 89, where we meet the son of David and the promises that God has made to David regarding his son. The Lord gives every assurance to his people that if they seek him, they will find him. That if they desire him as a bride does her bridegroom and act upon that desire by seeking him, he will be found in time. Spurgeon speaks of this as love's vigilance rewarded. He says, love cannot bear to be at a distance from the one that is loved, so it seeks him. And Spurgeon asks, preaching on this very verse on the occasion of the Lord's Supper, even in his church in London, he asks, have you been seeking him this Lord's Day? Are you coming to his table this morning seeking him? Are you seeking him not just with your presence here, but are you seeking him with heart and soul as the one your soul loves? Spurgeon asks, can you place your finger on those words, I sought him? I'd honestly say that that sentence is true of you. Young people, do you seek Christ with the intensity that you seek a spouse? Those of you looking forward to marriage, do you love him with the intensity that you love your bride-to-be or your groom-to-be? Do you desire communion with him the way that you desire to be intimate with your future spouse? These are the sort of questions that the song is placing before us. These are the sort of ways that the Song of Songs challenges us. But beyond just challenging us, it also assures us that when we do seek him, though there may be times of spiritual dryness and spiritual lethargy, though he may not always avail himself as quickly as we would like, and we may go through seasons of spiritual depression, seasons of intense longing like the bride, nevertheless, he will be found through the means he's appointed. Those means for us are word and sacrament, prayer and confession, the fellowship of the saints. He will be found. And so she finds the one she loves in verse 4, having sought him. Look with me then at the bride's sweet embrace. It says, scarcely had I passed by them. She's speaking of the watchmen in the city. Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one my soul loves, and I held him, and I would not let him go until I had brought him into the house of my mother, into the chamber of her who conceived me. Notice two things about this embrace. First, notice its intensity. Remember I said as poetry, I said this a few weeks ago in our first sermon on the song, as poetry, this song is given to make us feel. It's given not so much to inform, it's given not so much to give us a manual for marriage or even an historical account of Solomon's romantic life, but it's given to make us feel. Do you feel the intensity of devotion as she holds him and says, I held him and would not let him go? You sometimes see videos of soldiers reuniting with their wife and with their kids. The intensity of that embrace when they meet together for the first time, perhaps in years, is something like what we see here. The bride has been languishing on her bed, having this recurring nightmare where she cannot find him. Now she does, and she will not let him go. She clings to him with the devotion of Song of Songs 2:16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. I belong to him. That's covenantal language. That's I will be your God, and you will be my people sort of language. And there are covenantal overtones to what we see here. The embrace of the bride mirrors the sort of loyalty and covenant faithfulness that God's people are to have for him when they seek him and find him. They are to cling to him as a bride does her beloved. But notice not only the intensity of this embrace, notice also its aim. She says, I would not let him go until... In other words, the intended aim, the goal, the end is until I'd brought him to the house of my mother into the chamber of her who conceived me. Again, we see this language of chambers. We saw it in those opening verses in chapter 1. These chambers are apparently the ones in which she was conceived. She's talking about the marriage bed. This is Genesis 24 language. Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother's tent, and he took her, and she became his wife, and he loved her. The mother's tent, the mother's chambers, is the place where the marriage is consummated, and she becomes his wife. And so she's saying to herself in this dream, I will not let him go until we say I do. She is longing for the consummation of the marriage. And it might be at this point that you start to think to yourself, it's a little odd to compare this to our relationship with Christ, but this is the point of the book. It is the union and communion of that act where two become one as they delight in each other, which pictures the union and communion of the believing soul with Christ. The joy and excitement and delight, the mutual belonging and security of being fully known and fully loved, naked without shame, that takes place in the marriage bed is a foretaste of glory. That's why chapter 4 will describe it as a re-entrance into the garden. This song, with all of its barefaced rejoicing in sexual pleasure, is taking us directly into the mystery of union with Christ. The joy of two star-crossed lovers on the night of their honeymoon is a prophetic parable of the bride of Christ when her king returns and receives her to himself. Union and communion, ecstatic delight, mutual belonging. I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine. We get a foretaste of that this morning at the Lord's table, where the wine of which we drink reminds us of that love that is better than wine in Song of Songs 1:2 and Song of Songs 1:4. It reminds us of the banqueting house, or literally house of wine in Song of Songs 2:4, where his banner over us is love. It reminds us of those tender grapes in Song of Songs 2:13 and 2:15, or the wine of the consummation in Song of Songs 5:1, of which we're told to drink deeply. Congregation, it's no coincidence that in the history of the church, the Song of Songs has been a favorite text to preach, or a favorite book to preach for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, because this book is about the same union and communion to which the supper points. John Wilson, the 18th century Scottish Presbyterian, loved to preach on the Song of Songs for the Lord's Supper, and said of chapter 3, verse 2, in this bride's seeking in the city squares, he says, "Our souls must seek hard after the bridegroom, pursuing him closely from one ordinance to another." From one ordinance to another. Beloved, one of the means, one of the ordinances or sacraments by which we seek him is at his table. We seek the great bridegroom and king this morning at his table. And then, having found him, we must not let him go. I was surprised to read this week in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 175. It asks, what is the duty of Christians after having received the Holy Supper? What is the duty of Christians after receiving the Lord's Supper? And it says this, to seriously consider how they have behaved themselves therein, and if they find quickening and comfort, to bless God for it, and to beg him for the continuance of it. If they find comfort as they are seated at the table, as they partake of the elements, to bless God for it and to beg him for the continuance of that comfort. And the proof text that the Westminster Larger Catechism gives is Song of Songs 3, verse 4. The bride clinging to the bridegroom and not letting him go was used by the Westminster Larger Catechism to speak of the way that we are to cling to Christ, who welcomes us to his table this morning, who welcomes us weak and weary sinners, even you who perhaps find yourself feeling spiritually depressed and empty this morning, who feel him at a distance, who perhaps even in that state wonder if you should partake. Christian, your very discontent this morning in such a state is evidence of a soul that loves him. I never assume that the feeling of absence means abandonment. Never assume that the feeling of absence means abandonment. We don't come to the table because we feel spiritually satisfied and strong enough already. We come because we're weak. We come because we're hungry. We come because we're thirsty. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. The bridegroom of heaven stands at his table, ready to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Ready to satisfy you with his presence, ready to fill your mouth with good things, ready to satisfy you with the very presence of Christ that is with us spiritually this morning in the bread and the cup. Come and seek him where he says he'll be found. Cling to him and do not let him go. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to the table of your Son this morning, some of us feeling weak, some of us feeling discouraged, some of us feeling lethargic, beaten up by the circumstances of this life. Some of us, though, maybe we don't even know why, we feel like the psalmist in Psalm 13 or Psalm 77 or the bride in this song, longing for a more felt experience of your nearness, and yet feeling spiritually dry. Lord, we pray that you would stir us up by your Spirit this morning to a deeper enjoyment of communion with you and with your Son and with your Spirit, that you would stir us up to a greater love, that Christ indeed would be the desire of our hearts, the one whom our soul loves more than earthly treasure, more than earthly riches, more than the earthly spouse that we love or the earthly spouse that we long for. Lord, we pray that you would help us to long for his appearing more than anything else in this life, and that you would use the elements we're about to partake of this morning to stir that love and that longing within us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's respond to God's word now with number 439. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore.